call it the Bible and money? Do I call it the Christian and money? Do I call it you and money? Or do I call it a theology of wealth? I don't know, but you get the general idea. And I don't mean, of course, any theology that the Bible might give us about global economics. I'm not trying to speak here in a general sense of kind of international or global wealth versus poverty and what the Bible might have to say about that, and it does actually say some things. I'm not even speaking about national or regional wealth and poverty and etc. I'm talking about personally, a theology of personal wealth, if you like. Just for us as individual Christians, as families, what does the Bible say about money, about possessions, about wealth? And so I'm going to take some time, I don't know if it'll be 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, just to speak about the theology of it, the heart of it. Then we can look at some of the practical matters, the administration of it. Okay, so it's always good to get, it's difficult to administrate it if you don't have the right heart for it. So let's, and I'm going to, under this, these principles or this theology, they're going to be seven, because seven is the perfect number, as you know. And we may just get through the first one this morning, because this is the foundation of everything else. So I've tried to, for the sake of ease of memory, just give them all one word. Each one of these truths, each one of these principles that the Bible teaches us about possessions, give them a one-word title. And the first one is simply treasure. So, big title, you and money, or the Christian and money. And under that, there's going to be the principles and then the practics, the practicals. This is the principle number one, treasure. What do we treasure? That's the question. What do we treasure? Because whatever you treasure, that you will pursue. So what do you place value on? Where is your value? And some of this, particularly this first principle, may seem fairly self-evident, and most of us who may have been around in the church for a while kind of know some of this, but I think whether we recognize it or not, our thinking, our values, our heart is more infected or impacted by the world's thinking and values than we sometimes like to believe or are aware of. And so while the truth may not be new, maybe it is going to be renewed in our thinking and our hearts this morning. Treasure, what do we value and what do we pursue? And let's look at scriptures. I know that most of the preaching I've done so far, I've gone to one text and expounded that text. This is going to be slightly different, okay? We're going to go to Book of Job first up, and then we're going to go in order, just page through the Bible, picking up some scriptures that illustrate and reinforce this first principle, this first truth about wealth, money, and possessions. Job chapter 36. Verse 18. Excuse me if I cough a little bit this morning and snivel and do a few other things. I could probably, in terms of a logical order, find a better order, but I'm just going to go through them in the order of the books in which these verses appear, okay? And they're going to just bring home this first principle of treasure. Job 36, verse 18. Be careful that no one entices you by riches. Do not let a large bribe turn you aside. And what that immediately tells me is that riches, and that's the word that the Bible most often uses, rather than wealth or money or possessions. It speaks about riches. That riches, what this verse tells me, that riches can corrupt character. They won't necessarily corrupt character, but they very easily can, and they very often do. Be careful that no one entices you by riches. So it's speaking to someone who is initially upright, but could be enticed away from that. Character is the ability to see, choose, and act rightly. That's what character is. It's the ability to see something rightly. See the truth of a matter. To choose rightly, because you see rightly, you're able to choose the right thing. And then you're able to act rightly. You're able to do the right thing. And riches can corrupt that ability to see, choose, and do the right thing. Be careful that no one entices you by riches. Do not let a large bribe turn you aside. That's the right way. It's the way you're walking. But because of the ease with which our heart can be grabbed by material things, it can turn us aside. Psalm 19. Not all these verses need as much comment. But I just want to look at a number of scriptures so that we can see how strongly or clearly scripture makes this point, this first principle of treasure. Psalm 19, verse 10. This is speaking about the word of the Lord. From verse 7 onwards, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And it speaks in all those next few verses about the statutes, the precepts, the commands, the ordinances of the Lord. And in verse 10, it says, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. I actually used this verse when I spoke at that first church in South Africa a few weeks ago about the word. We know the word. In fact, those of you who have been around for long enough will remember a song that we used to sing. I don't know if you, any of you ever sang that song back in the 60s or 70s. The law of the Lord is perfect. If you didn't, you missed nothing. The lyrics were good. The music was shocking. But you know, we sing it. We know it. But we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe it? Do we really believe that actually this that we have? And we have more than David, who was celebrating simply the law of Moses when he wrote this. We have the whole of God's revelation. Do we really believe that this thing that we have, and of course all the revelation, all the truth, all the principles and promises of for life that are contained in this, that they are more precious than gold? Because, you know, you can actually know that and you can sing it. And you can think that you believe it, but our actions always really tell us what we believe. This is treasure. And moving on to Psalm 37. Better the little. Now, this formulation comes up many times in the wisdom literature, in Psalms, particularly in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So we'll see some other examples, but here's the first one. Better than. This formula, better something than something else. And here it comes. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. And that very simply tells me that righteousness is more important than wealth. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. Psalm 39, just two psalms later. Verse 6. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. It speaks in this verse of the futility of chasing wealth. And the fact that wealth brings no sure legacy. Sometimes you're able to control what you can do with it and to whom it goes, but sometimes you can't. Sometimes the financial market disaster takes it, or some other disaster or legal process takes it, or nothing takes it, death takes you. And it gets left behind. There's no sure legacy. You bustle about, but only in vain. You heap up wealth, not knowing who will get it. Psalm 49. There's some very interesting, fascinating verses stuck away in some of these books of the Bible. Psalm 49, verse 6. Let me read from verse 5. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches. It's interesting that the psalmist here describes the wicked, or correlates the wicked with those who trust in wealth and boast of their great riches. But in verse 12 says this, but man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. And that very simply tells me that riches can neither prolong this life nor exert any influence in the next. They can neither save in this life, they can't prolong this life, nor can they exert any influence in the next. You can trust in your wealth, you can boast of your great riches, but actually your riches won't endure, but even you don't endure. Materially, in terms of just the flesh and blood of man, materially we go the way of all beasts. We are like the beasts that perish. There's going to have to be something more to give life meaning, to give some kind of meaning to and influence in not only this life, but the life to come. Psalm 119, that great psalm that celebrates the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 14. This is similar to Psalm 19, which we read a moment ago. Psalm 119, verse 14. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. And again, we just have to ask ourselves, it says that, we nod our heads, but if we suddenly were to come into great riches, would we rejoice over those great riches more than we're already rejoicing every day about following God's statutes? Because if we are, then our hearts and lives don't reflect Scripture. It would be nice if you won the lottery. That's assuming you feel it's okay to be in the lottery, but let me not go down there. It would be nice if you won the lottery. And obviously, both for your own enjoyment, and I'll talk about this in one of the subsequent weeks, but also because of those that you can bless, those that you can help, that which you can contribute to the work of the Lord and just to the needs of man. It would be very nice. But if you've actually won the lottery and found more joy in that than you found this morning when you woke up, knowing that you both know God and you know His statutes and you're able to walk in His statutes and the freedom and happiness that brings, if you've got more joy that day than you won the lottery, there's something wrong. And I think most of us would have to put our hands up and say, okay, we know the concept of it, but we don't live it. I don't know what else to say, because it's just a very simple truth. But I'm sure if we won the lottery, we'd be doing all sorts of rejoicing. But we have to say, well, actually, I rejoice in following your statutes more than in great riches. So I think just something we would look at our hearts and think, have our hearts just again, as we live in this world, as we get subjected daily to the barrage of materialism that comes through the television adverts, amongst other things. We cannot underestimate the impact of the materialism in our culture. That it does actually shift our heart, a little bit imperceptibly and unintentionally, but it just little bit by little bit can just shift the positioning of our heart, the posture of our heart. So Psalm 119 goes on, verse 72. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. I mean, that's quite a thing to live in that place, isn't it? Psalm 119, verse 127. Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. Maybe God's just wanting to bring our hearts back to His compass. Proverbs 11, next book in the Bible. Proverbs 11, verse 28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. This verse tells me that we are to trust in God, not riches, both for this life and the next. If that's all we're trusting in, we may possess riches, we may even enjoy them, we may use them in a selfless and godly way, but if we trust in them, that's different. It's one thing to have them or to enjoy them or even to use them in a godly way, but to trust in them. We're trusting in something that cannot sustain, that cannot save. But the righteous, whether they have it or don't have it, the riches, the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. Sorry, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 8. A man's riches may ransom his life, but a poor man hears no threat. Just being back in South Africa, driving around, some of you may know that there's been a significant crime problem in South Africa for some years. And one of the things that takes place a lot is hijacking, car hijacking. Drive up to a robot or a traffic light, particularly late at night, no other cars around, and suddenly there's guys outside your car with a revolver demanding your car. And that's if you're lucky. Sometimes you get off worse than that. So I knew in all the years I lived there, I was always very happy with the fact that I drove around in a very cheap rust bucket type old thing that no one else would actually ever want to steal. And on two occasions, just as because of cars that we were given to, we didn't have our own and we drove here or there, whatever, I was driving around in two different cities in South Africa this week in a BMW. And I have to say I felt distinctly nervous in a BMW. compared to what I used to drive around in. And, yet, you know, I think of that when I read this verse, where it says, a man's riches may ransom his life, but a poor man hears no threat. And what he's saying is that a rich man could be kidnapped, could be held hostage, and then his riches may ransom his life. Okay, so he's rich, so he can may be able to save his life because he can pay his ransom with his riches. But a poor man hears no threat. Now, I know that this is a proverb, it's wisdom literature. It's not trying to say that none of us should ever have riches. And just that we can live without threat, that we should all make ourselves poor. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying, as other scriptures, in a very overt, straightforward way, saying that riches can bring care or anxiety or trouble. They may not be all that they seem, that riches can actually bring care to you, whereas a poor man doesn't have to carry those burdens, doesn't have to carry those cares. And then two chapters later, Proverbs 15, we get to another one of these better than formulations. Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. And again, it's not saying there's anything wrong with wealth or with a fattened calf. But what the verse is clearly saying is that those spiritual blessings, the fear of the Lord, love, and we'll see some other verses later on, are more important. Having those things are more important than having the wealth or the fattened calf. It's just a very different value system from the world in which we live. Less wealth with spiritual blessings is better than great wealth without spiritual blessings. You'll see something very similar in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 8. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Again, spiritual blessing, in this case righteousness, without wealth is better than the wealth, but without that spiritual blessing. Proverbs 17, verse 1. Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting, but with strife. Spiritual blessings. Less wealth with spiritual blessings is better than great wealth without them. Proverbs 22. Here's a wonderful verse. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. What do we treasure? What do we value and what do we pursue? It's a wonderful verse that. A good name. To be esteemed. Not by yourself, by others. Okay. Ecclesiastes. Here's another one final better than formulation that I've just chosen. There are others. Ecclesiastes comes after Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 6. I love this verse. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. I wonder how many of us don't have tranquility in our lives because we're chasing a second handful that we don't really need. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls, just so that you got more. Toil and chasing the wind. There's long hours, maybe a second job, pushing for promotion, heavy responsibility, less time with family, more strain in the marriage. You think of all the things that come with trying to get after that second handful. And you think, why not one handful with tranquility? Ecclesiastes 5. Here is a really chunky section on this truth, this principle of treasure. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 to 15. In fact, I'll read all the way to verse 17. Let me read it and then we can look at it. It's amazing. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner, except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Yo, it's quite a passage that, isn't it? And again, it just makes some things very clear to us. What the first verse 10 makes clear to us is that riches never satisfy, and that when we have a lust for more riches, that lust will never be satisfied either. Isn't it amazing? Those that are driven by a desire for more never have enough. Have you noticed that? They can have, once that thing takes root and you don't root it out, then you can be a millionaire, a billionaire, you can have so much, but you never have enough. You're more conscious of of your problems and your losses and making more, etc., than somebody that has hardly anything. What this also tells us is that riches bring no real benefit. The only thing they bring is the fact that the more you have them, the more they get consumed. And when it says there, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. I'm not quite sure exactly what Solomon might have meant there, but isn't it interesting that when you suddenly get more stuff, you get wealthier, suddenly you have a lot more friends and a lot more second and third cousins that crawl out the woodwork. As riches increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they, except to feast your eyes on them? In itself, that's not necessarily a bad thing to have a few beautiful things in your home that you enjoy looking at, but is that what drives you? Is that what is your treasure? They bring no real benefit. They only bring care and concerns, which we've seen before. And when he says a grievous evil, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, I think that's both physical and spiritual. When you hoard wealth, it makes you a target. It makes your wealth a target. So you can suffer physical harm, but of course, as Scripture is teaching us, you can suffer spiritual harm. When that becomes your idol, when that becomes the thing you worship and you start hoarding it, it does you spiritual harm. And of course, it can just be lost, as he says here, through misfortune. And then finally, in verses that we know very well from the funeral service, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, as he comes, so he departs. He can take nothing from his labor that he can carry with his hand. Riches, you can't take them with you. All the stuff that we think is so important, you can't take it with you. Life is reduced to this if you live for riches. It just becomes empty and meaningless. Let's move to the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Lest you think this is all Old Testament stuff, and Jesus came to make us all millionaires. Let's see what the New Testament has to say about this first and most important truth about wealth. Christian and money. Matthew 6, we know this passage well, starts off in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We're quite used to this phrase now because we've probably heard it many times. We've read it, people have preached on it. But when Jesus spoke it, I think it's possibly the first time the phrase had ever been used. No one would have thought or conceived of such a thing as treasures in heaven. What on earth is that? I don't know of any time where that phrase was used before. We understand and we know about treasures on earth. And some people pursue that and want to build up for themselves treasures on earth. But then Jesus comes along and says, don't do that. Build up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You think, well, that's a very odd phrase. By definition, material things are earthly. So what does he mean, treasures in heaven? And I'm not trying to expound on the verse now, but there's another kind of treasure. This is where I get my title for this first principle, this first truth from, treasure. What do we treasure? Because Jesus is saying you can treasure stuff on earth, or you can actually treasure spiritual things. Things that will, that you can take with you past the grave. Things that can give you genuine fulfillment and meaning in this life, unlike riches on their own. And things which, in a sense, are treasure in heaven. Spiritual things, knowing God and loving God and serving God. The rewards for pleasing Him and serving Him. And Scripture speaks about the rewards. But that's when you serve God, when you love Him, when you worship Him, when you serve Him, when you serve the poor, when you seek the lost, when you do all the things that are on the heart of God, you are building up treasures in heaven. And Jesus says, you know, what's the point of building up treasures on earth? Because all that happens, sooner or later, sometimes in our own lifetime, and then it continues after we're gone, moth, rust, thieves, etc., destroyed. Treasures in heaven cannot be destroyed. Then he says something that for me is very powerful. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if your eye had tried to say that, don't get yourself treasures on earth, rather get treasures in heaven, we would have said this, for where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Because I would have thought, okay, so I'm going to give my life to the Lord. I'm going to not pursue earthly, that stuff's not going to be treasure for me anymore. It's necessary to a measure. It's important. It can be a blessing. Material goods, I understand, but it's not going to be a treasure. It's going to be a means to an end, but it's not going to be an end. So, okay, so I'm not going to pursue that anymore. I've met the Lord. I love the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to get treasures in heaven. And I would have then have said something like, because where my treasure is, that's where my... Sorry, let me just get this right. A bit of jet lag and a bit of other things are playing. Yeah, I would have said, because where my heart is, that's where my treasure is. Okay, so my Lord, my heart is now no longer with those things. My heart is with you. So because my heart is with you, because I've decided and said I'll follow you, my heart's with you, I will now naturally not pursue that treasure. I'm going to pursue this treasure. For where my heart is, that's where my treasure will be. Because my heart is with the Lord, that just means that because my heart's there, I will now build His kind of treasure. But Jesus didn't say that. No. See, that sounds logical. It sounds like the way He should have said it. But what He said is very powerful. He said, no, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what He's saying to us, whether you are a believer or not, forget what your lips might say. Forget the good intentions. The reality of the human heart, as Jeremiah said, human heart is wicked and deceitful beyond all things. Who can understand it? He said, forget the intentions and whatever you might say. But if you've got treasure in a place, that's where your heart's going to be. Regardless of what you might say, what you might profess, your heart will follow your treasure, not the other way around. So if you do see that stuff as treasure and you pursue it, you might stand here as often as you like saying, no, I'm now heart is with the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to serve, you know, pursue spiritual things, not earthly things. But if you've got great treasure there, your heart will just veer back. To some measure, it'll veer back to that. Because where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So that's why Jesus is saying, no, your heart follows your treasure, not the other way around. Because for me, I would have thought, no, my treasure follows my heart. I've said, my heart, I love you, Lord, I'm going to pursue you now, I'm going to give my life to you, so my treasure will follow that heart. No, Jesus says, no, your heart will follow your treasure. So that's why you've got to actually leave that treasure. At the very least, it's got to stop being treasure. And you've got to start laying up treasure somewhere else. You're laying up treasure in heaven. Because of what you're investing. See, you work hard, you invest into this life, you get that treasure. You've got to start investing into spiritual things, into the kingdom. You invest into, you pour your life into it. You know there's, in a sense, credit building up in heaven. There's rewards building up in heaven. You've got treasure in heaven. And the more you build up that treasure, your heart will follow your treasure. And your heart will be for those things rather than the things of this world. It's a very powerful thing that Jesus said there. Still in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That is the most straightforward direct, simple, straight up statement of this principle that I'm trying to expound on this morning. This issue of treasure. You cannot serve both God and money. Pharisees sneered because they loved money. And if there's anything sneering at, in us that's sneering at that, it's because we also love money. You cannot serve both God and money. It's impossible. You're either going to treasure the one thing, or you're going to treasure money, or you're going to treasure God. And still in Matthew 6, verse 32 and 33, near the end of the passage. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And so this tells me that we are to seek the spiritual, not the natural or the material. But when we seek the spiritual, God, who knows we need these things, will make sure we have what we need in the material as well. But when you seek the material, the spiritual things aren't just added to you. You've got to choose them. You've got to pursue them. And if you choose and pursue them, God will give you what you need from the material. But it doesn't work the other way around. Luke chapter 12. Nearly finished. Third last little text that we want to look at. Two Gospels later. Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, meaning Jesus, who's busy teaching, the crowd, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." We saw, when I preached here the last time, which was the evening at the celebration of the different churches, we looked at Jesus' encounter with Martha and Mary, remember? And for those who were here. And Martha did something similar. She made a similar mistake, didn't she? Remember, Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Martha was busy doing the cooking. Martha comes in great frustration to Jesus and says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister is leaving me to do all the work? Tell her to help me." It's not a good idea to instruct the Lord to tell somebody else something. Because all that Martha got for her pains was a public, if loving, rebuke from the Lord. And this guy also cries out, "Teacher, tell my brother." Never try and use Jesus to aid your cause. You can aid his cause, but never try and get him to aid your cause. "Teacher, tell my brother." I don't think that this guy called out without any sense that he was going to get a rebuke. He just thought this was obviously the right thing, and Jesus is going to be on my side. Just be very careful to assume that Jesus is on your side. He's never on our side. We can only be on his side. Remember that angel, the angel of the Lord, when they were going to battle in Jericho. And Joshua said, "Are you for us or against us? You know, our side or whatever?" And he said, "Neither. I'm on the Lord's side. You can only be on my side, Joshua. I'll never be on your side." So here's the guy who makes that mistake. Anyway, so tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, now he's speaking to the whole crowd, and he's speaking off the back of what this guy's just said. So now the guy's heart, his motives are being publicly kind of laid bare. He said to the whole crowd, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones.'" That sound familiar? "And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" I mean, it's astonishing that you could literally be reading inside of the page of any contemporary magazine or newspaper or life story, couldn't you? It's pretty much how the vast majority of people, certainly in the prosperous West, live. That's how they think. That's the basis on which they make decisions. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself." And now Jesus uses another astonishing expression, "but is not rich towards God." Isn't that amazing? The same Jesus who said, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the poor in spirit," that we, to find God, to find salvation, we have to recognize our poverty, that we have nothing that we can give God. We only come with debt. We never come with assets. We come with the debt of our sin. We are totally poor. That same Jesus who spoke about the poverty of spirit also said we need to be rich towards God. And of course, we do come poor. We get saved poor. Unless you recognize your spiritual poverty, you can never come to the Lord. Because you'll always come thinking that you've got something to give into your salvation. You've got nothing to give. But once we are saved, the life we live, the holiness of life, and the deeds of service towards God and man that we do, that makes us rich towards God. It's interesting. Store up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. This is an amazing little passage here. And it says at the beginning there, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Greed, guys, is in the human nature. It's not something that you have to choose whether to be greedy or not. Here's the good news for today. You are greedy, and so am I. Okay, you don't have to choose it. It's there. It's not a choice you have to make. You have to actively choose to resist greed. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And then Jesus says this, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We saw that in Ecclesiastes, the cynical words that Solomon was speaking. When a man lives his life purely at the material level, only valuing the material and pursuing the material, life eventually, it becomes meaningless and empty. And Jesus says something similar here. Man's life does not consist. He may breathe, he may eat and drink and pass his processed food out the other end. But is that life? Biologically, yes, but not human life in the way that God created us to live. Man's life does not consist just with the material and an abundance of possessions. True life, and Jesus did speak elsewhere about abundant life, true life is found in abundance of spiritual possessions. Real life, real meaning, real joy, real fulfillment, real purpose comes in an abundance of spiritual possessions, not natural possessions. And then there's that phrase, being rich towards God. It's an amazing phrase. Are we rich towards God? However poor or not poor we may be in material things. Luke 18. Verses 24 and 25. This is an encounter that we haven't yet looked at in our series on encounters with Jesus, which we will pick up with again at some time. But it's the encounter with the rich ruler, or rich young man, as one of the other gospels says. And remember this man, Jesus said to him, sell everything you have, give to the poor, come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Verse 24, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Other translations, other gospels say they were amazed or greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? And this puts even more strongly what Psalms, Proverbs, the book of Job, those other verses we've seen. Sorry, Vali, we've got a radio, a wasp. Oh, dear. Okay. We'll try and ignore the wasp. I'm nearly finished. But we've seen in some of these other verses that riches are not only, in Scripture, they're not only not a positive, a treasure to be idolized and pursued, but they're not even just something neutral. At best, they can be something neutral, but often riches are actually something negative. They actually bring care. They make one vulnerable to threats, the threats of others. They give one burdens and anxieties about how to look after these things and maintain these things and preserve these things and pass them on. And Jesus is taking this particular negative reality about riches and making it even more powerful. Try and ignore the wasp unless it's personally troubling you, but if you can just stay with me. Jesus is taking this further. He's actually saying that riches can actually hinder people from being saved. I mean, that's a strong thing to say. It's not just that they can expose you to threat and that they can give you a whole lot of, you know, put a lot of burdens on your shoulders and care and concern and anxiety about those things, but they can actually hinder us from salvation. In fact, he goes so far as to say that it's almost impossible to get saved when you're really wealthy because you've got so much more to give up, haven't you? When any of us come to the Lord Jesus, we give up everything. That's what it means. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And you can't come to Jesus unless you come to him as Lord, because he is Lord. If you only come to him as friend or as teacher, you haven't really come to him. Even if you only come to him as Savior, it's a great start, but you still haven't come to the real Jesus, because Jesus is Lord. So if he's Lord of everything, you give up everything. You give up the right to live where you want to follow the career you wanted, to have the money that you had. And of course, Jesus might give a lot of that stuff back to us and say, well, you can be a steward of it, you can keep it for now and look after it for me. But actually, at any time, he has a right and a call to any of those things. So when you're poor, you can much more easily come to him because you've got less to lose. And I know Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit, but Luke says, blessed are the poor, full stop. And I think I understand, I don't want to sound arrogant here, but I think I understand why the Holy Spirit inspired two different versions there. Because it's we need both versions. That ultimately, I think Matthew is hitting it on the head. He's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, because it's when we know that we have got nothing to offer God. We can't earn our salvation. We can't pay for it. We've got nothing to bring to the table. Nothing we can negotiate with. It's entirely what God does for us. So we are poor. It's only when you become like that that you can be saved. But Luke, by just not qualifying it, and Luke does mean that also, but by not saying in spirit, by just saying blessed are the poor, I think he's kind of suggesting to us that often it is the materially poor who can more easily recognize their spiritual poverty and come to God and be saved. Because the wealthy are wealth naturally leads to arrogance. I'm not trying to say that every wealthy person is arrogant, but it's interesting that Paul says to Timothy, and we'll get to that verse later, some other time, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he says, command those, obviously were some wealthy believers in that church. It's not wrong to be, it's not like you can't be wealthy and be a believer. But he says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this world. They might think they're rich, but really it's only in this world, in this present world. How passing is that? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Isn't it interesting that Paul said that? Wealth does often lead to arrogance. Poverty leads to humility, a knowledge that we are poor in spirit. And so Luke says, blessed are the poor. Even Jesus said, the Spirit, quoting from Isaiah, chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And so riches, Jesus tells us here, can actually hinder, can be a stumbling block to salvation. It's quite an amazing thing. And the last text we can look at this morning, in fact, I had it down there, and I've just quoted 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is one very simple, basic truth that I'm just reinforcing and emphasizing and reiterating this morning. And you might say, Nigel, we know this, and I'm sorry if it's all repeat for us, but maybe it is renewing the mind for some of us, but for all of us, I think it's renewing the heart. Just reminding us what is the most basic truth or principle about personal wealth that the Bible tells us, and it's this issue of treasure. What we treasure and what we value and pursue. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 6. But godliness, just before that, it's spoken about false teachers and wicked men, etc., who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Isn't it amazing that despite everything the scriptures just said, you can get people coming around peddling the gospel as a means to financial gain? And some of the teaching we've had in recent decades has come dangerously close to that, where the gospel's almost been presented as a means to financial gain. Come and receive Jesus so that you can get rich and live in material prosperity. That may not have been the intention behind some of the teaching, but it's come very close to it. And so even the treasuring material possessions, greed, whatever you want to call it, can be cloaked with spirituality. I think godliness is a means to financial gain. And then Paul goes on to say this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world. This echoes Ecclesiastes 5, doesn't it? Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, naked he returns. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with it. People who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And remember, Jesus says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And Paul has something similar in mind when he says that they may take hold of not just material, biological level life, but the life that is truly life. It's something else. Now, some of the other principles that we're going to go on to look at next week, I'm going to come back to this passage and make the point, those points with the same passage. But for this morning, what this, again, just tells us very simply is that the love of riches can plunge men into ruin and destruction and even cause believers to stumble. It says that there very clearly, verses 9 and 10. People want to get rich, fall into temptation, a trap, desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And then it says, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. Whatever that may mean in your theology or not, I'm not trying to get into a Calvin versus Arminius debate here, but what this verse tells me, within whatever your theology on this issue is, that not only is it unsaved people being plunged into ruin and destruction from a love of money, but even believers can wander from the faith because of treasuring the wrong thing. I hope in verse 17, as we saw in Proverbs and other verses in the Old Testament, needs to be in God and not in riches. Notice that the riches, it says, in this rich in this present world, just passing, temporal, but it also says, which are so uncertain. Conversely, you put your hope in God who richly provides. I don't know about you, but I want to try and continue to put my hope in God who richly provides versus riches, which are so uncertain. And maybe in a time where there is a shaking in the financial markets and banks collapsing and building societies closing and $1 billion and $1 million packages from governments being needed to shore up the economy, maybe it brings home what Paul is saying to Timothy, riches which are so uncertain and where we want to put our hope. So some Christians, as we see there, command those who are rich in this present world. Some Christians may be wealthy, but the important thing is what they do with that wealth. And here Paul says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to lay up a treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age. This first principle, and I'm now closing, is simply this, valuing and pursuing the spiritual before the material. That is the first and most underlying principle that the Bible teaches us about money, possessions, and wealth. For us as believers, we are to value and pursue the spiritual before the material. In fact, you could make that even stronger and say we are to value and pursue the spiritual, not the material. And some verses put it like that, but at the very least, we are to value and pursue the spiritual before the material. And I leave you just with these contrasting phrases that the Bible uses. Treasures on earth, on the one hand, treasures in heaven, or as Paul says here to Timothy, treasures as a firm foundation for the coming age. What do we treasure? Treasures on earth? Treasures in heaven, treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age. Equally, Scripture speaks about being rich in this present world, but Scripture also speaks about being rich in good deeds, or, as Jesus used in the Gospel, rich towards God. Very simple start, foundation. Sorry if my brain has not quite come back to Liverpool. My heart is certainly back here. It's been wonderful to be with you again. And we want to build on that in terms of what else the Bible teaches us in terms of having the right heart towards wealth, and then we can look at how to administrate money in a godly way. Okay, well, thanks, guys. We haven't actually taken up the offering, having said all of that. So this is going to go that side. This is going to go that side. Please, let's give to the Lord. And when we've done that, let's go and have some fellowship. And we'll see you again this evening. And if not, we hope on Saturday morning. Thanks, guys.